Let's do a little bit of a recap, okay? We're going to do a little bit of a recap. So we're going to do some review, and one of the things that I want to review, because as we get into 35, some of the key themes that we've been talking about in the book of Genesis, the entire book of Genesis, come to play in a real substantial way in chapter 35. And the overarching theme that we have looked at, if you've been with us since the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, is this idea of the theology of identity. And there, we have talked about the four parts of the theology of identity. And what is the first part? That we are all what? We're all created, okay? That's the first part. And if we are created, that means we're not accidents. That means we are not, products of chemical or biological mistake or happenstance, that God, in his infinite wisdom and his infinite love and his infinite grace, decided to create, okay? Now, we're not going to get into all the biological elements of that, but what the Bible teaches us is that God created us, you and me, and everything on the planet. Okay, so that's the first part. But if he creates with a purpose, right? And what's that purpose? The purpose is to create what?
Worshippers.
We are created with it built into our DNA to be worshippers. Now, if you go to the classic service today, Mike is going to be talking about the maintenance of divine worship. One of the things he doesn't really mention is the fact that in our hearts, every single person is created with the desire to worship. What does it mean to worship? It means to put something at the center of your life. Now, this may change, but we are created to worship what? Who? The one who created us. And yet, the third part of the theology of identity that we've seen in Genesis is that every single one of us distorts that, and we call that distortion sin. We are also sinners. We are all sinners. We distort our ability to worship. We distort our view of God as creator, loving God, loving creator God. We distort that. We mess that up. We've marred that. And God could have, in justice and in wrath, he could have said, you know what? Forget you people. Done. But he doesn't. Because he's also full of grace and love and mercy. And in that grace and love and mercy, he gives us this fourth part of the theology of identity, and that is that we are all redeemable. We have the capacity to be redeemed. We have the opportunity to be redeemed. That's what we've seen over the course of this time. Now, one of the things, you have to go way back to the very beginning when God creates human beings as worshipers. Part of that we see is that in the very beginning when God creates man and woman, when he creates human beings, he creates them in his image, right? We are to be image bearers. Now that is not just an identity, like kind of a stamping identity marker, but it's also about how we worship. What do we point to? If you remember with me, one of the things that we talked about is in the ancient Near East, kings, sovereigns over a given area, to establish the boundaries of their sovereignty, they would set up statues of themselves or of the god that was their primary god. They would set those statues, those images, all over the place. And when God says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, one of the things that he's doing is giving them a worship mandate, a creation mandate to display the image of God all over the world. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Why? To establish the boundary of God's sovereignty all over the planet. Okay? That's part of this idea of worship. And Adam and Eve were given the jobs. We have to go way back. And if you want to go way back, you can, because it's all on the website, zachtalks.org, under the Talking tab. If you want to go and listen to those lessons, you can do that. But one of the first jobs of Adam and Eve were as the priests of the Garden of Eden, to guard the Garden of Eden and to guard that sanctity where God dwelled with man. Now, all that to say, that was kind of big picture stuff, and you'll see why we're getting into that in a moment. But now, as we go kind of zoom back in on the Jacob narrative, last week we saw, I don't know if it's the lowest point of Jacob's life. It's definitely right there, though, okay? Jacob has had some low points, has he not? Name some low points in the Jacob narrative.
Leah's his wife.
Say again?
When Leah became his wife.
You never think of your wedding day as being a low point in your life, but when it's not the woman that you thought you were marrying, I'm going to turn this down a little bit because I can't yell like I want to, and it's giving me a headache. Yeah, that's now why was that, and why was that a low point in his life?
Because he was expecting to be married to Rebecca, who he had just
Rachel, that's okay. Yeah, he was expecting to be, he's been working for 7 years, and he expects at the end of that 7 years, he's going to gain the wife that he wants, which is the younger sister, Rachel, and not the, as George points out, the cross-eyed sister, Leah, okay? He softens my version, which is that she's ugly, but it doesn't matter, because he's been tricked, he's been duped, okay? What's another low point in Jacob's life?
His birthright.
His birthright. Okay, so he's had to manipulate his way into having a birthright, going way back to the beginning of the Isaac and Jacob story, or the Jacob story. His father Isaac did not care as much for Jacob. Jacob was a mama's boy, and so Isaac was going to give his birthright to his firstborn. Firstborn is using that term a little loosely because they're twins, but technically Esau was first. And Esau comes in from the field, famished and hungry, and Jacob is like, oh, look at this great, wonderful stew that I have here. And he goes, give me some stew. And he goes, well, sell your birthright to me. And so he goes, he does. Then a few years later, he actually goes a step further and tricks his blind and dying father into giving him not just a birthright, but the reserved blessing for the oldest child. Okay, so that's kind of a combo low point. You think, well, that actually seems like, okay, he had some sort of a business advantage and some business savvy, but it's a low point because immediately after that, what takes place? He has to flee for his life. His mother, Rebecca, says, you got to get out of here, man. Esau is going to kill you. And Esau has this murderous rage. We're actually told that he has intent in his heart that when his father dies, he's going to kill Jacob. That was his intention. And Rebecca, Jacob and Esau's mother, says to Isaac, send Jacob away so that he will be married to the aforementioned Rachel and Leah. Don't let him marry someone from this area, because these Canaanite, Amorite women, they are a stench to me. They are terrible. They are awful, awful daughters-in-laws, because Esau's already married them. And so Jacob has to run for his life. Another low point. And in Genesis 28, as soon as he leaves, as soon as he embarks on this journey to Padam Aram, where he is going to meet his future brides, and he's going to have to go through a lot of work. He's going to have to go through a lot of turmoil. There are other low points, by the way, in Jacob's life. That doesn't end the low points in Jacob's life. But before he goes to Laban's home, he stops at this place called, that we know of as Bethel. Bethel. And Bethel, Genesis chapter 28, God shows up in a vision to Jacob. And he actually sees what he calls the gate or the door to heaven. And he sees, this is where we get the term Jacob's ladder. He sees the ladder descending to the earth, and angels actually ascending and descending. He goes, oh my gosh, what, you know, this is the place of God, and what am I going to do? And God begins to speak to Jacob. Now, this is the last person that you would think God's going to speak to, because Jacob is a usurper. He's a manipulator. He's a liar. And yet God has chosen him for a purpose. And so God makes promises to him that are reminiscent to the promises he made to Jacob's father and Jacob's grandfather, Isaac and Abraham. And what does Jacob do in Genesis chapter 28? He says to God, all right, God, here's the deal. Now I'm paraphrasing. This is a exact paraphrase right here. Here's the deal. God, if you're going to protect me, if you will go with me and you will protect me and provide for me and bring me back safely, you will be my God and I'll be your people. That was the promise. And where we ended up in Genesis 34, now does God protect Jacob? Absolutely. Even in spite of the way Laban treats him, he does protect him. And in spite of the fact that he's given a bride that he doesn't want in Leah, he still has children with her and her maidservant and Rachel and Rachel's maidservant. And he begins to see the fruition of God's promise to Abraham and Isaac that their family would be a great nation. Begin to see the fruition of the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with little images, little image bearers of God. Jacob begins to see that. And so God does protect him. And right when he comes back into the promised land, the land of Canaan, what's another low point? The fear of what's going to happen when Esau sees me. It's been 20 years, but I still think he's probably holding a grudge. That's how his mindset works. And what happens right before Jacob enters? Two separate visions take place. First is the vision of two camps. Do you remember that? That was a very short one. And then the next one is the big one. Genesis 32. Jacob actually has a wrestling match with God. Or with a divine being. However you want to look at it. But whatever the case is, Jacob is struggling with God. And God renames Jacob. What does he rename him? Israel. Because you've struggled with God and man and yet overcome. He meets Esau and all's well. In spite of the fact that he doesn't deserve it, in spite of the fact that he has been a manipulator and a liar, in spite of the fact that he has sinned against Esau and he knows it, God has given him favor in the sight of Esau. And you think, okay, now, full circle, he's going to come back, he's going to go to Bethel, he's going to conclude what he started, where he said, I'm going to come back, I'm going to worship you, God, but he doesn't. What does he do? He spends 10 years outside of this area in a place called Shechem, which is where we talked about what we talked about the last 2 weeks. Was that a good experience, that time in Shechem? No. Not great. Not great. The people, the son Shechem actually rapes Jacob's daughter Dinah. Jacob is not exactly the paragon of faithfulness and fatherly love. He does nothing. And so his sons take up the cause and avenge the defilement of their sister. But are they heroes?
No.
No, because what they do is they instead abuse the rite of circumcision. They tell all the men that we want to intermarry with you, sure, but all you have to do is every male has to be circumcised. No matter what age you are, every male has to be circumcised. Then we'll intermarry. And in the midst of that circumcision procedure, In the moment when they're the most vulnerable, Simeon and Levi, the brothers of Dinah, go in and slaughter not just Shechem and Hamor, but every male in the town. And then the other brothers say, hey, you know what? Let's go ahead and plunder them too. Let's take everything they have, including their children, including their wives, and let's take them as our own. So they abuse the rite of circumcision, and they act with vengeance. Not exactly the high points of the patriarchal history that we would hope for. And Jacob is furious with his sons, and the sons are furious with Jacob. And it's with that in the background that we get Genesis 35, where finally Jacob returns to Bethel to do what he said he was going to do in the first place, to worship Almighty God. So let's pick this up. Genesis chapter 35. Now remember I said this in Genesis 34. Who is noticeably absent from Genesis 34? God. God doesn't speak. God's not mentioned. God's not referenced. God is not spoken to or about in the entire chapter. Usually those are not the chapters that we feel great about in the Bible. I mean, there are occasionally times when there's something good happens and God's not mentioned, but not normally. Especially not in the book of Genesis. And it's interesting that in Genesis 35, the very first speaker is God. God said to Jacob, "Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Jacob." These first few verses, he chronicle how Jacob returned to Bethel, this place where God had appeared to him and made promises to him as he's running away from his brother's murderous rage. And at Bethel, he made a vow to God, promising to return there and worship God. And finally, he fulfills that vow. And what's given to us is not just a journey, but a pilgrimage, okay? Now, what is a pilgrimage? What's the difference between a pilgrimage and just a journey? You're going for a specific purpose, like worship. There are some people that go to Israel, right? How many people have ever been to Israel before? We have a few people. Now, how many of you would say that was a pilgrimage? that you went as a pilgrimage. What do you think? It felt like a pilgrimage. It was different. It wasn't like going to the Bahamas, right? It wasn't like going to, you know, the mountains or something. Just to, and there may be religious kind of spiritual experiences that happen in the Bahamas. You know, you can enjoy the God of creation and the sunset and all that. You can have little acts of worship, but there's something fundamentally different when you go to a place that is A, very dangerous. I don't care what you think. Israel is a dangerous place to go, probably more so than the Bahamas, although depending on where you go in the Bahamas. But you also go with the mindset towards this is not strictly just for my relaxation. It's for me to connect and to, you know, center myself on God. I remember I went to Israel in 2010, and it was anything but a vacation. It was probably the best trip I've ever been on. But man, it was 8 to 8 every day, and I was dog tired. And I was the youngest one in the group too. And I was like, I can't imagine how everyone else is doing. I was so tired. But every day was worship. Morning, noon, night. We had 3, 4, 5 worship services a day. Little worship services in these holy locations. We read scripture. We'd sing a hymn. We'd pray together. Every site we do this. I mean, talking 8 straight days. 8 to 8 almost every day. It was crazy. But it was awesome. And that was a pilgrimage. See, what Jacob is journeying to do is with a purpose toward fulfilling the role that he's promised God he's going to make. And that role is to be a worshiper. To be a worshiper of Almighty God. Apart from the parallels of the beginning of Jacob's story in Genesis 28, the importance of the altar that's referenced cannot be overstated. This is the first command, the first time that God actually commands a patriarch to build an altar. Now, he has commanded patriarchs to worship, okay? He's commanded patriarchs to make sacrifice. What's probably the biggest example of that? Abraham and Isaac, right? That was, we talked about that as the climax of the Abrahamic story. That was the moment in which Abraham kind of shifted gears from this wishy-washy kind of follower to a sold out, bought in, all in follower of Yahweh Almighty God. Okay, now he didn't know that the name Yahweh had been revealed to him, but it is that moment. This is the first time that the command of the altar is built. And yet, when we worship, when people in the Old Testament are called to worship, there's always a period of preparation, and that's exactly what Jacob does. So Jacob said to his household and to all who are with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and is gone, who has been with me wherever I have gone." See, proper worship takes planning and preparation. Now, that may shock some of you who probably rolled out of bed this morning and just came, right? No, nobody did that here. Everybody was up at 4 o'clock in the morning, and you took some time not just to get yourself pretty. That's what we think of as preparation for worship. Let's get pretty. Let's get dressed. Let's get, not me, I just throw whatever's out there, okay? People say, "Zach, you only wear 3 colors. I said, "That's because it's easy. Black, white, and gray. That's all that there is in my closet, okay? But is there the spiritual preparation necessary to come before the Creator God? Over and over and over and over and over and over and over in the Old Testament, the worshipers are called to not just come to worship, but prepare themselves to come to worship. Open your Bibles with me for a moment to Psalm chapter 24. We'll see just one example, but if you look at a lot of the Psalms that deal with the Psalms that are Psalms of Ascent or Psalms of David, there's at their heart this idea that one must be prepared to worship. Who shall ascend? This is verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? You have to understand, Jerusalem, the place of the temple, was set up on a hill. It was on a hill. And actually, when worshipers came for the annual festivals, they actually had to ascend. And so that's why we have the Psalms of Ascent, because as they are ascending the hill, they would recite these psalms or sing these psalms on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? What the author in the psalm, what David is saying is, how can somebody come to the holy hill of God? How can somebody come to the place of worship? And he gives the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. That's easy, isn't it? How many people have clean hands and a pure heart? 100%. Totally. 100%. No, because theology of worship, number three, theology of identity, number three, is we are all what? Sinners. So in order to come before the holy God and really be in God's holy presence, there's got to be a moment of preparation. That's one of the themes of the Old Testament worship that we see over and over and over and over again. Jacob, in this moment of preparation, this call, his action is swift. In much the same way when God calls Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, one of the things that's shocking to me every time I read the story of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac is that it says early the next morning he got up. He like set an alarm to go and sacrifice his son. That shocks me, because I could be like obedient to God and kind of delay it. God, let me drop off the dry cleaning first, okay? Then I'll get around to it. But that's not what Abraham does, and that's not what Jacob does. Jacob calls not just himself, but his entire household to prepare for worship, and that takes moments of purification. Several Old Testament passages that use the putting away of idols as part of the preparation of worship. Now, this begs the question. Now, because remember what we're talking about here, that this book of the Bible, Genesis, is not written to us first. Is it, right? We remember this? Who's it written to first? First human audience. The people returning, they're heading out of Egypt in the Exodus to the Promised Land. That's where they're going. They are the first readers of this. And God is using Moses to give this band of slaves for 400 years who have been enslaved an identity that is not slavery. And one of the big kind of pushes is that they will have no other gods. Remember? Do you remember the Ten Commandments? What's the first one? You shall have no other gods before me. Now, why don't the people just have in their hearts, when they see a God who rescues them, who literally parts seas for them, why wouldn't they just maintain an anti-idolatry attitude? Why is it then that after this, and after hundreds and hundreds of years pass, where God actually gives them the promised land and actually gives them what he has promised them over and over and over again, they have to be reminded, before they go to worship, put away your idols. Get them out of your household. Why is that? Because we're sinners. There's an old quotation which comes from John Calvin, which is kind of a misquotation. I'll give you the real one in a second. Is that the heart of humanity or the heart of man is an idol-making factory, right? And actually, here's what the actual quote is. It sounds cooler that way, but that's not what the actual quote is, so I don't like to give you that. Calvin actually says the human mind is a perpetual forge of idols. And we're always putting idols in there, and we're always pulling idols out. Before the Sinai revelation, in this part of the preparation, the people were told, and when I mean the Sinai revelation, I mean the revelation of God when to Moses when he first codifies the law. Remember this? Moses goes up Mount Sinai for 40 days, and what happens during this 40-day period? The people make an idol. Go figure. They're idol-making factories. They're forges of idols. That's all they do all the time. And even Aaron, who becomes the first high priest, he's like, man, we just threw the gold in there and popped out this idol, right? Moses is like, yeah, right, dude. Come on. Give me a break. But they're making idols. But before that time when they were told to prepare for worship, they were also told to wash their clothes, abstain from sex. And here Jacob insists that they change their outer garments. They begin to change what is around them. and also what's inside. So he calls them to put away their foreign gods. It says, verse 4, so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Sorry, ladies. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree near Shechem. Jacob acknowledges in this preparation, when he's telling his household to put away their foreign gods, to prepare themselves for worship, to change their outer garments, he tells them, this is the God who's protected us. This is the God who's been there for us. This is the God who's taken us where he promised he would take us, and he's bringing us back to where he promised he would bring us back. God had done it, and the people, in their response, in the putting away the foreign gods, even though it seems like kind of counterintuitive that they would have foreign gods to us, they acknowledge that God had indeed been with them providentially all the way. And so what Jacob commanded, they did, without a sense of resentment. Without a sense of why, you know? That's one of the big things I'm trying to get through to my kids now. You know, I said to myself when I became a parent, I was never going to say because I said so. But there's something to the because I said so, isn't there? It's not just, I used to think that was just laziness on a parent's part when you say why. But sometimes you got to tell them because I said so. Now, Jacob gives them a reason. But then they can say, well, why is God telling us to do this? And really, the only reason that's necessary when God commands it is because God said so. Now, God sometimes gives us more reasons than that. But he doesn't have to. And so the people, without resentment, without hesitation, they give up their foreign gods. And this is not a small thing. Because if you remember way back, actually it's not that far back, a few chapters before, when Rachel and Leah and Jacob and the two maidservants and all their sons and their daughters and all their household are fleeing from Laban, that's Rachel and Leah's father-in-law, do you remember what Rachel does in this whole thing? Do you remember this? What's she do? She steals the household gods of Laban. Now, remember, we kind of talked about why she would do that. Maybe she's sticking it to her father-in-law. Who knows? But whatever the case may be, she's at least got those. She's at least got her. And does Laban find them? No, she sits on them and then says to her dad, hey, dad, I'm having my woman times, so you can't check. I can't get up right now, so you don't want to check what's going on. And she's sitting on the foreign gods, which is a big sense of irony in the early author that the foreign gods are so small that they can be used in that way. I'm laughing because I'm thinking about that in my head. That's pretty funny to me. But may not be as funny to you, but that's how big our God is compared to how tiny foreign gods and idols are and how much they actually matter. But Rachel, even in this case, she puts away her foreign gods. When Jacob says, hey, look, the God that's been with us from the beginning, he's calling us to worship. He's calling us back to worship. Let's go and do this thing. They go without resentment. As they return in very short order, it says they journeyed. And a terror from God fell upon the cities that were with them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So, if you'll remember at the end of 34, what is Jacob afraid of? He's afraid of retaliation. Jacob is one of these really interesting characters because we talked about this with the other patriarchs, but we saw it probably more profound in how Abraham acted, this cycle of faith and fear, Jacob never gives that up. Even in moments where you feel like he's probably seen enough of what God has done that he's going to just wholeheartedly put his faith and trust in Yahweh God, he never gives that up. He never gives that fear up. And he's afraid at the end of 34, and the reason that he kind of rebukes his sons is that he will be a stench to the surrounding cities. And so what God does is he does exactly what he's been doing the whole time. He protects Jacob. And terror, it says, from God fell on all the cities. Now, what did that terror look like? What were they afraid of? Were they afraid of Jacob and his sons? Because maybe they've heard, you know, maybe they've heard of what just two sons did. Remember, it was only Simeon and Levi. They slaughtered an entire town, just the two of them. That's some bad men, man, I'm telling you. And maybe that's what they heard. Who knows? Maybe it was just a fear from God that they couldn't explain that made them hole up in their houses. But this idea that God acts on behalf of his people in this way is not uncommon in the scriptures. Go to Exodus chapter 37 for just a moment. We're going to see how this relates to the very earliest readers of Genesis, because this would make a lot of sense. Exodus chapter 20, did I say 23?
Yeah.
37, man, I'm like way off. 37, yes. No, sorry. Flip that. 23, verse 37. Hello. That's why I was confused. 23, verse 37. And there is no 37, so that's not going to make any difference to you. All right. No. Here we go. It should be 23, 27. Sorry. Now we're talking. Now if you read that, you're like, okay, now I see what you're going for there. That was good. God is speaking to the people, and the people are freaked out. The Israelites are always, 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 always scared to fight. Now, we don't give the Israelites a lot of credit. We're like, why? They have God on their side. But we forget 400 years, not 20 years, not 40 years, not 100 years. How long has our nation been around? 200 and something years, right? 200, not 300. For 400 years, longer than we have been a nation, for 400 years, these people were slaves in Egypt. They were beat down, told to build idols for foreign gods. So why wouldn't they be afraid every time they have to go up against an enemy? They've only seen God work. Now, they've seen God do some crazy, amazing stuff in a very short period of time. But they're like, okay, maybe this is when it runs out. Maybe this is when it runs out. But this is what God says to them. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you, from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased and possessed the land. God says, I will send my very fear into their midst. And they will be confused by this fear, and they will not know what to do with themselves because of this fear. And it all harkens back to this kind of moment in the life of Jacob, where Jacob is afraid of the people that he might come against, and God sends his terror on the people so that they will not drive against them. And as they journeyed, terror came from God. Verse 6, and Jacob came to Luz, that's Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there he had revealed himself, God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. So in a very short two verses, we get the whole reason that Jacob has made this journey in the first place. And the whole full circle culmination of why Jacob is journeying back. He's journeying back in order to fulfill the vow that he made to God some 30 years before, because it's been roughly 30 years. Roughly 30 years. 30 years, and he's fulfilling the vow he's made to God, because God, for 30 years, has shown himself approved in Jacob's life. And finally, he is making that promise good. He calls the place El Bethel. God is God in Bethel. That's what it roughly translates to. And again, it suggests the prophetic nature, prophetic relationship that Jacob had with God. Now, that little parenthetical statement that it used to be called Luz and it's in the land of Canaan, all that is to give the original reader a reference point to say, look, this is the same place. Remember, that's what we talked about back then. This is not a new place that we're calling Bethel, because that does sometimes happen, but this is the exact same place where God showed up. Now, in verse 8, something weird happens. We get this really strange reference to the death of somebody who we haven't even heard of before, and we won't hear of again. The Word Bible Commentary, when it talks about it, it notes how strange it is that Deborah's death is mentioned. Now, who's Deborah? Deborah, it says, is Rebecca's nurse. She died and was buried under an oak below Bethel. And then the name is given. And it's weird because Deborah's death is mentioned, but whose death is not mentioned? Rebecca. Rebecca's death's not mentioned. That's Jacob's mom. That's the one who sent him away, hoping that she would see him again. And yet she has not seen him again. But Deborah's death is mentioned. Perhaps it's understood that Rebecca died while Jacob was in Laban's household. And despite her hopes, she never saw her favorite son again. But it does give us another geographical marker for the original readers to be able to mark out the place that Jacob had established another site of burial. Sites of burial were very important in Genesis. You remember that? That with the site of Sarah's burial, the site of Abram's burial, or Abraham's burial, it becomes a big deal because this establishes ownership of the land of Canaan. Right, so when they come back into the land of Canaan, they're not just usurping land that's not theirs, but land that they'd already had a pre-existing call and cause towards. And we are out of time. So next week we'll reaffirm God's promise to Jacob. We'll finish up 35 with a few more deaths. Always happy to talk about deaths. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that in all things you are faithful and you call us to worship. Help us to prepare our hearts and our minds as many of us go into a gathered place of worship to sing to you, to hear more from your word. Lord, let that change us so that we might be reflections of your goodness and glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, y'all. Yes, ma'am.